people can't seem to work things out to live together in peace. We have talk about upscale war in Afghanistan. There's wars and rumors of wars, such as Matthew 24 states, and we know that we do live in this end time. We do live in the end times. One of the reasons that it's this way is that people of this world do not share love for humanity, for each other, just the basic needs and basic liberties, basic rights that we enjoy in this country. I'd like us to go to John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus is talking, and he makes a rather profound statement. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." It's John 14 and verse 15. And what he commands us to do is, for one thing, is to love one another, which is in John 13, verse 34. He says, "The last command that I give you is that you love one another." And it's just amazing that for all these centuries that people still cannot learn to love one another, to get along with each other. And it goes on here in verse 16. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The Spirit of Truth only comes about when you obey God's commands. To love one another, to observe the holy days, to observe the Sabbath. Then he opens a new channel to you and lets you understand a lot more of what the truth is. And without doing this, without being in touch with God, then you cannot receive the Spirit of Truth. And it goes on to say, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But if you know him, for he lives with you, and you will be and will be in you." So, in other words, if you live in the way of Christ, you live in the way that God wants us to live, you live in the way that he commands us to follow his commands and his commandments, then he will open this Spirit of Truth, this knowledge to you, and actually the world will be better off as a whole. Have you ever noticed that if you see someone that gives you a frown or something when you first look at them, and if you just give them a smile back, how they'll respond and it kind of breaks that tension? Or if someone pulls out in front of you, you know, you can lay on the horn, or, you know, but if you just say, "Well, that's fine, go ahead of me," you know, then it seems to follow through the whole day. It just kind of relaxes yourself, and it also, that other person may relax him too, or her, as the case may well be. But it makes a more unified people of just being human and giving each other the basic human acknowledgments so you can love one another. John 13 verse 34, I'd like to go there, it's a page back. It says, "A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So if you want to be Christ's disciple, and you want to have the Spirit of Truth, then you should love one another. Thank you.
And we're going to start again with an interesting story to kind of make a point, get us all in the mood here. There was a farmer, Pearlie Moore, who had recently bought a truck and found that the basic price, which they sold him on and brought him into the dealership, got him all excited about, that the basic price was only the beginning. Some places that pricing so complicated you need an accountant to figure out how much they're really charging you. Anyway, once the salesman added on all the extras, towing package, toolbox, fifth wheel attachment, and on and on and on and on they went, and something on the coating of the paint, the price was quite a bit higher. Well, By the strange turn of fate, that same salesman later stopped by Pearlie's farm one day to buy a cow. The dealer examined the herd, picked out a likely specimen, and asked about the price. And the farmer said, well, that cow is $100, like all the rest. And the car salesman said, I'll take it. It seems a fair price. Well, now, that's just the basic price. Moore added, getting out his pencil and paper. There are one or two extras, of course. He made note of the extras. Two udders, that's extra. Then there's the storage compartment dispensing device, two-tone exterior, four spigots, $10 each, $40 for genuine cowhide upholstery. It is a cow. $75 for dual horns, $7.50 each. $15 for automatic fly swatter. And that added another $35 because it works. Total price, $370. Well, you know, they do that when you buy things these days. And what we're going to talk about today is I want us to try to appreciate all the extras and the depth that we get from the grace of Jesus Christ. And I realize that, you know, the story isn't obviously not a total parallel. There's nothing that could parallel the grace of Jesus Christ. We want to understand our debt to God, because I think understanding it better will prepare us for the spring holy days that are coming ahead. Just trying to understand the breadth, the depth, the greatness of it. And that requires us thinking about our own human nature, not somebody else's human nature, but our human nature and what we have to repent of. And also it's related to knowing why God called us. Because, you know, you think, well, I know more about this book than most people in the world. I'm special, and God called me because I'm special and great and religious. And that's not true. And we'll see that that's not true. Now, the story that we're going to cover is in Luke 7, 36 and 50. A similar thing happened later in Christ's ministry. They mentioned other parts of the Bible. But we're going to look at the first one, which is in Luke 7, 36. And it's a very interesting story in Luke 7, 36 about appreciating the sacrifice of Christ. It's a very straightforward, simple point. What you find in the story is a Pharisee invited Jesus Christ to a meal at his house. And they sat down to eat the meal, and they reclined. In those days, they reclined on little pads or couches. They didn't have chairs and tables like we have today. So their legs would stick out behind them. You just kind of imagine that. You kind of squat down, or if you think of how it would look. Their legs, feet would stick out behind them. And this lady came in, who we assume was not a guest. She didn't have to be that close to the table to get to Christ's feet. And she started weeping. She took out this very expensive jar, poured perfume on Christ's feet, started repenting and weeping and kissing Christ's feet from behind. It is obvious from the context that she was the town naughty lady. And obviously, when the Pharisee saw this, the Pharisee thought among himself, why isn't Christ saying anything? We're going to pick up the story in verse 44, but you might want to read the whole story for yourself. Luke 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 44. Luke 7, 44 reads, I'll read verse 43 just to pick up the context a little bit more. Simon answered and said, maybe I go back. Verse 44 is better. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see you, this woman, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Now, when we read that, we don't think much of it. But in the days that Christ lived in, here's what the tradition was. People walked with open-toed sandals, you know, thick leather-type sandals with straps. And they didn't have the kind of pavement we have for the most part. So they got real dusty, grime dust between the toes. So when they came into, most reasonable houses, not a hovel, they'd have little carpets and mats and stuff. They'd take off their sandals at the door, and they'd offer them a chance to wash their feet or maybe have a servant some important person like a Pharisee, would wash their feet. And then they, you know, walk on the little rug carpets and whatever, and then they put the sandals on when they were going back out. That was a show of respect and hospitality. Obviously different than today. The fact that the Pharisee didn't do it shows a certain disrespect for Christ, a lack of hospitality. And here's what I think his attitude was. He had a gotcha attitude. In other words, he invited Christ to dinner not to learn from Christ, not to socialize with Christ so much, and not even to be hospitable, but to find something he could criticize Christ for. You know, like the media, some media, if they interview somebody that they think that doesn't agree with them politically, their whole interview is a gotcha. I'll ask you a trick question, and any answer that we don't like, we will really pound that, and the rest of the media will jump all over it. And he would probably tell his friends, and guess what? When I asked this or whatever happened, Christ said something, and you can see he's not really a great man because of his answer. That's, I believe, the attitude this Pharisee had. That's why it's important that he didn't offer water for his feet. So you see this woman. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. I believe this is still true in the Middle East. When you invite someone, a guest, even men, they kind of hug each other and they kiss each other on the side of the cheeks real quick. It's not a romantic thing. It's probably our equivalent to a warm, friendly handshake in the modern world. The Pharisee didn't give him that hug, that little kiss on the side. I think for the same reason, he wasn't really being hospitable. He was showing disrespect. And his reason for inviting Christ was to gotcha. Trick him, find something about him that isn't right. Christ says, verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So he's showing a contrast between the Pharisee who slighted Christ and this woman who really was just pouring worshipful love on Christ. Great contrast between the Pharisee and the woman. And as I said, it was a slight put down of Christ. In fact, the Pharisee didn't do what he was supposed to do. And he was obviously looking for dirt he could use against Christ. And then he thought, maybe he had really found something on Christ at some point. We'll go to verse 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, verse 39, this man, meaning Christ, if he were a prophet, because everyone was saying that he had to be a great prophet because of his powerful teachings and his tremendous miracles. I mean, the whole nation, he could, matter of fact, Christ was so famous, he had to actually duck out and run from crowds of people. And everybody was saying he was a great prophet, and even some of them were saying, is he the Messiah? And of course, they wanted to disprove that. That was their perspective as leaders and religious leaders, because they were saying, well, he's not working through us, and and he's even critical of us, and we're so holy and righteous. I mean, that's probably the way they wanted to think. And they were actually afraid of Christ, jealousy, envy, etc. So this man, if he were a prophet, verse 39, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. Now, we don't know what Christ knew. Probably he wasn't as familiar with that part of town as this man was who lived there. So Christ may not have recognized who the woman was, but being Christ, he probably did. But note Christ's response when he read the guy's mind. Christ knew what he was thinking. Christ gave him a parable. In the parable, Christ says to the man, two men owe a lot of money. One owes 500 denarii, which is a lot of money. The other one owes 50 denarii, which is a lot less. And the guy who they owe the money to, by the way, in those days, if you owed money you couldn't pay, you could be thrown in debtor's prison or serve time and slave labor to pay off a debt. Actually, they actually had debtor's prison in England up until the 1700s. And I think in the early colonies until America got its independence. So that's an idea that is not so historically far away as you might think. So debts were, I know nowadays if you get in debt, they just put a collection agency to hassle you, and they may threaten you with court, and they might ruin your credit, but that's all they can do to you. But in those days, if you couldn't pay a debt, you know, you could be 7 years in enslavement and, you know, some pretty, well, some of them could have been ugly places, depending on who bought you and paid off your debt with your labor and sweat. So it's a bigger thing in those days than it is today. So obviously, when Christ asked the Pharisee a question, he says, who's going to love him the most? The man that forgave, who had a debt of 500 denarii, or a man who only had 50? The Pharisee, of course, understood the parable. Said, well, of course, the guy with the greater debt is going to love this guy that much more who forgave that debt. And Christ says, you know, you get the point, somewhat. But he didn't really fully get the point. The point, here's the real point. All mankind owes a tremendous debt to Christ. Not a small debt, but a tremendous debt. And the Pharisee didn't get it. And I think one of the things we should do is try to understand better. You know, being human and limited, we'll never understand it as well as we should. But we should understand better and appreciate more the depth, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ, and the enormity of the grace he's poured out on us. Almost anybody who's really honest, you don't have to admit it to anybody else, but in your entire life, you've surely done a lot of things that you knew better. Not you like you were deceived or tricked. I mean, you knew better, but whatever. For various and sundry reasons, and everybody lies and mistreats people, and you know what I mean. Different people are subject to different kinds of weaknesses, but everybody has a lot of things that they could repent of. And deep down, as you become more mature spiritually, you know it and you understand it. And one thing to remember, Christ's sacrifice wasn't just dying. Not that that isn't a great thing for a God to die, but his death was slow and painful. By the way, do you realize that in his day, only the worst criminals in the Roman Empire were put on the stake? Crucifixion was to terrorize the public, you know, so they wouldn't disobey the Roman authorities. And they only did it to the worst criminals. Generally, a man of political status, if he did get the death penalty, it'd be something quick and, well, maybe nothing's painless, but relatively quick and painless. Oh, by the way, you know the term tip? You know where that term came from? In the old days in Europe, in places like England, where when the king set off with his head and they put you in the block, they would give money, I mean, or they and their relatives, to the executioner to have a sharp axe. So it was quick and painless, because a dull axe, oh, not completely dead. And I know we laugh at that gruesomeness, but they actually would pay, because if you got to be executed, we want to be quick and painless, right? I hope it didn't scare any of you, but you think about that picture in your mind. That's where the term tip came from. And your people or you would tip the executioner to sharpen his axe, that'd be one quick, painless blow. Christ did not die quickly. It was 20 hours of humiliation, beatings, sufferings. And crucifixion is a very painful way to die. I won't describe it any further. You get the general idea. And by the way, in Israel, if you committed certain crimes, stealing was the main one, but there are others. You could, they put you on an auction block, and you could be sold to some ranch for 7 years of slavery to pay it off. Or one of your relatives could pay a large amount plus a penalty to redeem you. That's where the redemption terminology came from. Well, Christ redeemed all mankind with the greatness of his sacrifice and us involved. And Christ and God the Father, because God the Father let Abraham see what it was like to sacrifice his own son, though he didn't actually do it, but he felt it. That's what God the Father went through when Christ entered Jerusalem those last 3 days. So God the Father paid a supreme price too. We need to understand it, think about it, meditate on it, appreciate it all the more as we approach the spring holy days. And by the way, Christ didn't just free us from the death penalty. That was part one. It's like a covering sacrifice. It didn't just cover your sins, but when Christ looks at us, in spite of our weaknesses, he doesn't see our sins. It's like as far as the east is from the west. He sees the righteousness of Christ. In other words, when he looks at our record, covering our record is the righteousness of Christ. So we don't just get rid of the sin, pay that, redeem that with the life of the Lamb. He sees the righteousness of Christ when he sees us. That is a tremendous sacrifice. And you know how bad people are. So you get some idea how great it is. So we have the righteousness of Christ because of that sacrifice. So, you know, like if he just paid for our guilt, we were guiltless. That's kind of neutral until you mess up again, the judge would say. But he sees our righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness. So going back to the story, I'm going to read more of it. Pick it up in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Verse 44, Luke 7. And he turned to the woman and said, Simon, see this woman. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Very emotional, very sincere. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, and that was even going above and beyond, you know, the minimum hospitality. This woman has anointed my feet with ointment, and probably fairly expensive perfume, and at least the commentaries say the jar was very expensive. They have information to back that part up. Wherefore, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. And that's our goal, to try to love and understand what God did for us much. Try to be like the woman, love much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven you. Well, I'll bet the Pharisee probably got the point about the love, but I'll bet he thought in his self-righteous self, well, he's implying that I have very little sin, so I love very little. And by the way, and who is he to forgive sins anyway? That's what the Pharisees thought. You'll see it in verse 49. He says, and as they said in that meet with him, he began to say within himself, who is he that forgives sin also? That was the Pharisee's attitude. But here's the real truth of this parable. And in the great white throne resurrection, or right before the lake of fire, if this man committed the unpardonable sin. And by the way, in the book of John and Matthew, Christ warns some of the Pharisees that they're committing the unpardonable sin. And we don't know which, you know, let's assume this guy didn't go that far. So in the great white throne judgment, when he finally does understand and gets his chance, I believe he'll have even more to repent of than that lady will. Let me explain why I say that. He didn't understand that. And anybody who thinks, well, I only have a little debt. I'm one of the 50 denarii guys. I've hardly done anything wrong in my life. You haven't yet plumbed the depths of your human nature. And sometimes it takes years reflecting back before you realize that you're not as good as you like to think you are. And I mean, that's true of all of us. And certainly, everybody will admit that as they grow into it. But the Pharisee thought he was only guilty of a little. And here's some reasons why I think the Pharisee's guilt is higher and greater than the naughty lady in town. For one, the Pharisee was a teacher of the law. Probably in those days, the woman probably couldn't read the Hebrew scrolls, but at least the Pharisees were supposed to be experts in it. Knowing Jewish men of that sort, they probably memorized tons of verses. They probably knew the law and their own teachings about the law. They probably knew that. I mean, he would have been very familiar. And teachers get the greater judgment, as you know. So he was supposed to know better. And also, as a leader in Israel, no doubt he had more money and more power and more influence than she did. She was more a victim of... Justifying her behavior. I don't even want to think I'm justifying it. But she was probably more a victim of circumstance than a leader, an influence of society was. And the influence the Pharisees had, Christ in several places condemns them greatly. It was a bad, evil, ungodly influence. At one point in Matthew, he says they devour widows' estates or widows' houses. They don't give a whole lot of details of how they did that. But you can, you know, if you're in charge and you're running the temple money and whatever, when a man dies and you say, well, we got death taxes. They may have had different clever ways of explaining it. But you take it all in, the money that you and your buddies control, and the widow is left. Well, I hope she's got some grandkids that could take care of her because we're eating up all her estate. And that's the kind of thing that they did. They ruled without mercy and justice. Christ said that on more than one occasion. And he said those are the more weighty matters of the law. While they were picking over little things like tithing tea leaves, they were mistreating the people. That's why I say they will have even more to repent of. They just don't know it yet. And Christ, no doubt Christ loved them, and he'll save most of them too. And as limited human beings, we should try hard, though we can never completely do it, try hard to appreciate and understand what Christ did for us, to really understand it. I want to look at just one example of the Pharisees' bad leadership. Let's go to Luke 13. We could, of course, do several sermons on the Pharisees. You can look them up in the commentary. There are plenty of places where they misbehave to read about. I just want to mention just one because it's close to where we were before. I have in my notes, they had 1,521 rules about the Sabbath. Some experts say they had less than that, maybe 680. Depends on what you count. But it doesn't really matter. The point is they had a ton of rules. You know, the Sabbath is supposed to be a festival, a feast day, a day to enjoy and be happy and eat well. And they took that and turned it into a time of misery and discipline for the people, and probably made exceptions for themselves. With that as a background, let's read Luke 13:13 and just get some idea of the kind of people they were. Luke 13:13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She was all crippled up, and Christ healed her. You can think of this lady all crippled up, and Christ heals her, and she springs back, and she's healthy and all that. And she glorified God and probably started praising God. And they were in the synagogue on the Sabbath, so all the people were looking at Christ and did it. Now, the rulers of the synagogues, these would be the leaders. Notice what their response is in verse 14. The rulers of the synagogue answered with indignation. They're mad. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Well, that's one of their many, many rules. There's several rules about healing on the Sabbath day, all kinds of things. And he said unto the people, because he wants to put Christ down, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. By the way, probably Christ encountered this woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And you could argue, well, maybe he could have found her at another day, could have done it another time. But why wait? Why wait? You know, but that would have been their argument. And Christ, of course, Christ was traveling from place to place and he might not see her again. But they didn't care. I mean, they didn't care. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. And they consider medicine work. I guess in a way it is. And them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite! That's a pretty great criticism in front of the rest of the synagogue. You know, Christ is telling these Pharisaical leaders, you're hypocrites, right in front of everybody. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox, you know, so he'll be comfortable and healthy and all that, or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water? They took care of the animals. By the way, one of the animals fell in a hole on the Sabbath. It was okay to pull it out. You realize in their culture, animals were money because, you know, they were ranchers and farmers. That's money. They weren't going to let money get abused on the Sabbath day. They were taking care of their money. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond, verse 16, on the Sabbath day? He asked the question. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And I'm sure he said it in a dramatic, powerful, authoritative fashion. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He probably did other glorious things as well. Now, you know how human nature is. Somebody gets embarrassed and Christ shows them up in the synagogue. Oh, the way they must have envied and hated him. I'm saying that's the way human nature is. That's what these Pharisees were. They have so much to repent of. Why, we could just start the list. And they will, of course, learn all that in the future. And there were some, of course, who did later repent and join the church. But probably, if I were guessing, that woman probably joined the Christian church after Christ died and was resurrected. That Pharisee probably was part of the group that persecuted the Christians. Probably. That's probably what happened. Now, I asked the question, why did God call us? He didn't call us because we're more righteous, we're more godly, we're more disciplined, and we're higher status than everybody else in the world. I mean, I wish that were true in some ways, or we're impervious to sin. Well, that would be nice, too. But obviously, that is not the case. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:26. You can actually read that whole section in 1 Corinthians. And he elaborates. He says, you know, the Jews wanted all kind of magical signs, and the Greeks were deep in the philosophy. That's what they wanted to hear. And they thought this thing about resurrected Christ's foolishness. So they weren't getting the calling, most of them, but especially the wise and great. And Christ says the wise and great of his world, the first century, are going to be someday astounded by the truth of God, and so will the wise and great of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things which are mighty. And maybe it won't be totally clear now, but in the millennium and the world tomorrow, when these people are resurrected, they'll have to acknowledge us little people of the world, the humble people, are the ones who'd be the first in God's kingdom and in the highest status, and they, the mighty of this world, were foolish. Just to mention a few of their foolish things. Evolution. That's going to be a laughingstock in the world tomorrow. And with all, even with the science we know now, no less what we're going to learn in the next 5 or 10 years, they learn, everything they learn about the cell and its inner workings, the complexity is just, you just read a book on the complexity of the eye. And they don't know everything yet. But what they do know, you tell me that happened by accident, be laughingstock. Or things like communism. 100 million people killed. I got a book called Little Black Book of Communism. It's pretty well documented, too. 100 million people killed, 19th century, to communism. And it was a total economic failure. I was hearing this yesterday. I forgot where I was hearing it at. It might have been on the Internet. Even to this day, Russia has a greater problem with orphan children, children just being kicked out by their parents because they're inconvenient, and all kinds of crime. Not that we don't have a lot of crime, but in some ways, the gangsters are even more violent and worse there. And they say, well, part of the problem is, for almost a century, they pushed atheism down the throats of the Russian people. They're now actually trying to reintroduce religion back to Russian society because the people need morality. And Russia suffers from all kinds of after effects of the horrors of communism. I don't want to run them down too much. There's plenty of problems here, too. Well, the point I want to make is, and you could look at all kinds of other little experiments they've tried, human wisdom, you could rattle off all the different philosophies. And when history is accurately evaluated, they've all been a huge failure. One sort of problem or another, man will never have the true government, the true society we need until it's God's society and God's laws. And then, of course, God will add his blessings as well. But man has basically been destroying himself. And if we understand the book of Revelation correctly, God will have to intervene to keep mankind from blowing up this world. In other words, in that last big war, however it's all set up between the power, the beast power, and the far eastern power, however that last war is set up, God said if he didn't intervene, all flesh would die. And, you know, we probably think we know all the weapons that are out there, you know, intercontinental ballistic missiles and hydrogen bombs, but, you know, I bet they're working on all kind of biological, chemical weapons that can be delivered by missiles or other methods. You just don't know what horrors are working in scientific labs or coming in the next few years that can be unleashed in a few hours on this world if Christ didn't come back and stop them. They'd poison this world. I'm not blaming anyone. I just say people are carnal, and I believe that's true. If it weren't for God, mankind left to himself would destroy this planet. All of us owe a lot to Jesus Christ. We all should try and love Christ more as we understand our own sinfulness more. We should try to understand our human nature a little more deeply. And remember, self-righteousness is a terrible sin. So if you go around feeling how good you are, you may be in worse shape than you thought. And it's both not only the death of Christ, but the way he died. That is a great sacrifice for our healing. Long and painful. And usually, I don't like to think about it because I feel so inadequate. I mean, we all probably do. And I understand that. No one wants to think about the death of Christ because we feel so inadequate and unappreciative. But I think this time of year, we should think about it as we build up to our examination and our personal repentance and try to rededicate ourselves to, return the love to Christ. Not that you're going to earn your salvation. We still need to rely on the power of God to help us. And when you mess up, cry to God to help you do better. So I don't mean to say we're going to do it on our own, but still we have to put in our own effort as part of it, rededicate ourselves. And I think what God would say to us, let's go to Revelation 3. Here's what I think God might be saying to us as a church here in the end time. Revelation 3, Revelation 3, verse 8. Revelation 3, 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. People argue, is that television? Is it the internet? And maybe it's all of the above until God, allows whatever he might allow to have right at the very end. But you have a little strength. We don't have much strength, admittedly. But we do have a little strength if we work together and, try to be reasonable. You have a little strength, and you've kept my word. We try to obey the Bible as best we understand it, and we try to keep the doctrines as pure as we can, because if we don't have the truth, we have nothing. And you've not denied my name. He adds that because there are some people and Jewish people who believe in God's law, but they've denied Christ. They don't. And I understand their perspective. They didn't want a Messiah to come and die. They didn't understand, Isaiah that talked about the Messiah had to die first. He was the Lamb of God. It's in the Old Testament in a number of places. They just didn't want to see it. They want an all-conquering king. So it doesn't apply to them. But we've not denied his name. And behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews, or we might say spiritual Israelites, and are not. But do lie, behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. And God does love us, and we will be, people can worship before us then because we'll be baby gods. If we just hang in there, and to hang in there, what we need to do is never forget. Number one, try to understand the enormity of our debt to God. We're the 500 denarii, maybe 10,000 denarii. We're way up there. Even if you've lived a quieter life than some people, recognize and try to understand your human nature. As I said, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the Bible says about human nature. It's tricky. It can make you think you're so good. And I know that we all understand that when, you know how people are. Number three, understand that God did not call us because we're more righteous. He called the weak to confound the wise. And someday it'll make a great point to the world.